If you have spent much time in church, there's a pretty good chance that you've been told, in one way or another, that bodies are kind of a bad thing, or troublesome, or untrustworthy, at least. Maybe you have been around churches or communities where the anti-body campaign is quite straightforward. The university that I attended in the U.S. was founded by Norwegian Lutheran immigrants in the late 1800s, and for the first 100 years or so of existence, dancing was strictly forbidden. If you get a bunch of young people to moving to the music, the rationale went, you never know what might happen. It's dangerous. It's unholy. Bodies can get you into a lot of trouble. So maybe you have been in communities where there's lots of talk about the dangers or temptations or weakness of the flesh. It is a time-honored theme in many churches, and there are, of course, Bible passages you can find to back that up. But even if you grew up in a church that didn't talk that way or didn't outlaw dancing, it's entirely possible that the anti-body campaign found you somehow. Maybe it's all the talk about the spirit or the soul. Maybe it's the way popular conceptions of Christianity are often focused on the afterlife, where bodies are supposedly no more. Maybe it's a line from an old hymn that just sort of lodged its way deep in the folds of your memory. The Christian faith has a strained relationship with bodies, which is a pretty strange state of affairs for a tradition that claims God showed up among us with a body, right? I mean, of all people, Christians have reason to see the body as a sacred and beautiful thing. Jesus did not appear among us as a disembodied spirit, but as an individual human being with fingernails and elbows and a belly button. God saw fit to share human life, not in some purely spiritual way, but in its inherently physical form. He walked from town to town and joined in wedding celebrations and touched the bodies of the sick and ate and drank with his friends and got tired and slept at the end of the day. To see the body as the enemy ignores something at the heart of our faith, that God lovingly made our bodies, and in Jesus, shared in experiencing their goodness. That is just one of the many problems with the church's uneasy relationship to the body, because disregarding its sacredness can lead to some pretty horrific places. Preacher Luke Powery puts it this way: when the body is deemed unimportant, anyone can be treated in any way. Such treatment, after all, is believed to be disconnected from the spiritual life. An anti-body perspective will lead to inhumane actions against other humans, even in the church. Devaluing the body isn't just bad theology. It's dangerous. Women and children in particular have often paid the price when the church has thoroughly emphasized the soul and looked at the body merely as a sort of unfortunate obstacle. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, Paul says in our reading from his letter to the Romans today. Lots of us bring a whole lot of baggage to any body talk in the Bible, and we might very well be conditioned to hear Paul's appeal as sort of a negative one. Like, present your bodies as a living sacrifice must mean get past them, disregard them, leave them behind somehow, whatever that might possibly mean. We might be so used to anti-body talk that we miss something very important here. Our bodies are holy and acceptable to God, Paul says. Those are probably words we are not so accustomed to associating with our bodies. Holy, acceptable. Bad theology aside, so much in the culture around us pushes us toward dissatisfaction with our bodies. They're not the right shape, or they don't perform as well as others, or they're too this or too that. Paul is not interested in all those fickle, constantly changing standards that obsess our culture and fuel our economy. No, according to him, our bodies are good, because they have been made and redeemed by God. They are holy and acceptable. Contrary to popular opinion, Paul is not anti-body. In fact, he is all for it. In his letter to the churches in Rome, he lays out this great argument, starting with a problem. While God created the world in goodness, humanity soon found itself enslaved to sin. Sin isn't just a bunch of mistakes or bad choices here. It is more like a force. Professor Mary Hinkle Shore says that for Paul, it's like a bully on the playground that enthralls everyone, gathering devotees, terrorizing would-be opponents into silence, enslaving all. Sin vies with the Creator for control of humanity and the rest of creation to such an extent that Paul can speak of our having been enslaved to sin. We were stuck in that mess, that enslavement, and the church sometimes speaks as though we still are. But that's not what Paul says. By the faithfulness of Jesus, by his life, death, and resurrection, we have been freed. Sin is not in charge of the playground anymore. We know that our old self was crucified with Christ so the body of sin might be destroyed, and so we might no longer be enslaved to sin, Paul wrote earlier in this letter. You hear that? You are no longer under sin's power. You belong to Christ. For Paul, that's not just a distant, we hope someday it's going to be like this sort of wish. It is a present reality. It's a declaration. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, he says. Now, today, you are dead to sin and alive to Christ in all that you are, mind and spirit, and yes, body. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. New Testament scholar Catherine Grebe says that is the most important therefore in the whole of Romans. It's a really Bible nerdy thing to say, right? But it's a long letter with a lot of therefores. Therefore, because of all that's come before in this letter, because of all that Christ has done, because sin no longer has dominion over you, because you belong to Christ, therefore, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The sacrifice language might sound a bit strange, but I think it means something like a daily offering of ourselves. Here I am, God, mind and spirit and body, hands and heart and feet. I offer you who I am. What can you do with me today? Because of all that God has done in Christ, we can bring our whole selves to God, offering all that we are for God's good purposes. Here I am, God. I am free because I am yours. Of course, we can use our bodies in destructive ways. Of course, they can get us into trouble. But Paul is not anti-body. It's part of the goodness of how we've been created. Part of the whole self that has been claimed and redeemed by God, part of how we offer ourselves to God's service. And that offering is something we do together. Did you notice that? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's plural bodies, but one sacrifice. God's many people, one common offering. The vision Paul has here is not of each individual person off on her own private journey. It is of a community of mutuality where we offer our whole selves, hands and feet included, for the good of others. So picture the scene at the soup kitchen. I haven't personally made it to our monthly time to serve there in a little while, but many of you have. Somebody is slicing up baguettes. And someone is putting the pieces in baskets for all the tables. Someone is chopping onions and someone is peeling carrots. Someone is standing at the stove stirring the cauldron of curry with a canoe paddle. And someone is getting the serving line ready. Someone is greeting the guests and someone is scooping rice onto their plates. Someone is wiping down the tables and someone is finishing up the dishes. Over a few hours on a Saturday, A group of people are coming together to work and talk and laugh and serve, bringing their minds and their spirits and their hearts and their bodies to a common task. And when it's all over, 200 some people have been fed. 200 some bodies have been nourished. This sort of thing isn't just a nice activity, Paul says. Our common offering of ourselves, bodies and all, is spiritual worship. You can also translate that reasonable or appropriate worship. This is how we give glory to God, bringing our whole selves to the body of Christ. And when you think about all of that, it's not so surprising that Paul quickly pivots here from offering our bodies to renewing our minds. Because the two really do go together, don't they? I don't know about you, but when I'm left to my own devices, just me and my thoughts, my world can get pretty small sometimes. It can be all about my worries, my wishes, my hopes, my disappointments. But when I offer myself alongside others in worship, in a discussion group, in a choir, in my family, in my work, I can find my outlook changes. I can feel myself nudged beyond my limited horizons, more aware of the needs of others, more curious about all that's out there. I can feel my mind renewed in the process. The invitation's there for all of us, friends. You have been redeemed by Christ. You are free in his grace. So go ahead, offer who you are, all of it. Your mind, your spirit, your heart, your body. You are part of the body of Christ, after all, an integral part of the whole, part of the way God is still blessing and renewing the world, drawing us all together, holy and acceptable. Thanks be to God. Amen.